Please take your Bibles and please turn with me to the book of Genesis and chapter 4 on page 4. Genesis 4, I just want to read a few verses. We've read them before. We come back to them again to do with Cain and Abel. Genesis 4, beginning to read at verse 6, and then I want to read some verses from the New Testament as well. So Genesis 4 at verse 6. This is God's word. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you. But you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." And then turn over with me to the letter to the Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12. And reading at verse 18. And that's on page 1180. 1180. Hebrews chapter 12, reading from verse 18. And could I ask you, as we read these verses, to pay particular attention to verse 24. But we'll read from verse 18 to get the sense of what the writer is saying. And this again is God's word. "For you," and he's talking really to us, to all believers in Jesus, "for you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. And as we would just think about those readings, let me just ask you to be thinking about a couple of things. Be thinking about the blood speaking. Abel's blood speaks. It says two things. Be listening for those things as we consider this later on. Jesus' blood also speaks. Jesus' blood says four things. See if you can remember those four things, because that contains so much of what the Bible teaches, so much that can lift us up. Do you believe these things yourselves? Let's consider those things in a few moments. Please, could you take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 4 as we come to this section for the last time, God willing. When God makes the world out of nothing, how does he do it? By his word. He speaks. That's right. You're speaking back. That's right. He says, "Let there be light." He says, let the dry land appear. He says, let the earth bring forth animals. And it happens just like that. But in those opening chapters of Genesis, God isn't the only one who speaks. Who else speaks in Genesis 1 and 2? And if you're not sure, you can look at the text. It's down towards the bottom of page 2. It's actually set in. It appears different from the rest of the text. Who else is speaking? Adam. Adam is speaking. Maybe Sophia got it there. Right, Jesus speaks in the next chapter, yes. Adam is speaking. If you look at verse 23 of chapter 2, that's Adam's words. And it's actually more like a poem than like normal speech. Adam is so happy with the one that God has made for him that he speaks a poem. So it's not wrong to write a poem about the one you love. At the beginning of chapter 3, we have speaking of a different kind. Who's speaking this time? David? That's right, the devil, the serpent. But the devil is actually using the serpent to tempt Eve to disobey God. And we have seen the list of terrible things that comes into the world because Eve and Adam too listen to the words of the devil. Shame, fear, blame, judgment, pain, toil, thorns and thistles, and death. Things that we meet in the world today. As we've seen more recently, Genesis chapter 4 brings in more terrible things. What kind of things do we see in Genesis 4? Murder. Yes, that's probably the worst thing we see. Leading up to that, we see Cain's selfishness. He thinks he can suit himself in the offering he brings to God. Then he's angry whenever God rejects that offering. He's jealous of his brother, and it ends in murder. Cain plans, Cain executes the murder of his brother. And that's when we hear something else speaking. It's not a person this time. From verse 10 of chapter 4. What is it that's speaking this time? And he said, God said to Cain, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. The blood of Abel is speaking. God has heard the blood of Abel crying out. So before we move on to the rest of chapter 4, I just want to think about what Abel's blood is saying. For this is important for each of us. God sees what each one of us does. God hears things that we may not hear. God takes action. So first of all, let's listen to the blood of Abel. But as we saw in the New Testament reading, that's not the only blood that's speaking. We also need to listen to the blood of Jesus. What is the blood of Jesus saying to us? And that's really what we can call this sermon. Blood that speaks. And the question each of you must answer is this. Do you believe that what the blood of Jesus says is true for you? But first of all, Abel's blood. What does Abel say? And I really just want to mention two things. The first one is probably what we all think of straight away. Abel's blood says, give me justice. Give me justice. Now, Cain is maybe surprised at what he's done. He didn't know he hated Abel so much. When he sees Abel's blood staining the ground, he's probably afraid. I would think he tries to hide Abel's body, if not to bury it. He may be happy that Abel is out of the way, because now he can get on to life, he can get on with life, without being compared anymore with Abel. There's no police force to investigate his crime. As far as Cain knows, no one saw what he did. But there's something in the back of his mind that tells him he's not going to get away with it. And that's how it is with all of us. We cannot take something that's not ours, whether it's something we can give back, or whether it's somebody's life that we can't give back. We can't take something that's not ours without a little voice in our head telling us we have done wrong. This is still God's world. God works according to his rules. And if we ignore God's rules, we will suffer for it. Sure enough, Cain doesn't get away with it. And the way these verses are written, it sounds as if God steps in right away. Just look at the end of verse 8. Cain rose against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And the very next thing we have is, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Back in chapter 3, the Lord God came to meet Adam and Eve every evening. In chapter 4, Cain has moved away from God. The Lord doesn't come to meet him just as often. But in this case, he makes a point of finding Cain. And as we saw before, God gives Cain a chance to own up, as he did with Adam. Adam did own up, but Cain here refuses to own up. Indeed, Cain, in the rest of verse 9, Cain almost blames God for what has happened. But God has the last word in verse 10. And God said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. And what Abel's blood has been crying out to God is something like this. God, one of your special creatures, the work of your hands, has been destroyed. His life has been cut short on purpose because his attacker is evil. The one murdered was a sinner, but he trusted you to bless him, to protect him. If you do not act, God, if you do not punish the murderer, you will not be just. Men will think they can do whatever they want. And so God steps in to give Abel justice. Cain's is a fair punishment. He deserves to die. But God allows him to live so that he may repent, so that he may turn away from his crime. The ground that drank Abel's blood won't work for Cain. That's just. Cain's other brothers will be looking for him. That's just. Cain loses his job as a farmer. That's just. Cain loses his family. He loses his home. That's just. And Cain chooses to wander away from God. So eventually he will lose his life. A life for a life. Abel's blood calls out for justice. And Cain receives justice. What a dreadful thing that is. If all we were to receive was justice, that would be a dreadful thing for each of us. Now, you may not have taken anybody's life, but you may have attacked someone's good name. You may have wished that a particular person was no longer around. Jesus calls that murder. And no murderer who refuses to own up to his sin, who refuses to turn away from his sin, will have a part in the kingdom of God. Abel's blood cries, "Give me justice." But Abel's blood says something else. Not so much to God, but something to us. Abel's blood says, "Copy me. Copy me." Abel knew he was unworthy to come before God. He knew that a death had to take place to pay for his sin. That's why he killed a lamb, just as God had killed animals to cover the sin of his parents. And his parents had told him many times about the one who would come, the one who would crush the serpent's head, the one whose own heel would be struck. Abel believed in the coming Savior. And so each time he came before God, he killed a perfect lamb, his best lamb, to show his trust in the coming Savior. Even though Cain brought a different offering. Now, I think Cain brought a lamb the other times he came. But Cain became fed up with that. Cain didn't like to think about the death and about the blood. So Cain brought something of his own that wasn't so gory, that didn't remind him of his sin. But Abel didn't change. Abel kept killing a lamb. Abel kept looking forward to the Savior. I'm sure Abel knew about Cain's temper. I'm sure Abel knew that Cain wasn't pleased with God. But Abel didn't change because his brother did. For Abel, pleasing the holy and loving God was more important than pleasing his sinful, angry brother. So Abel was faithful to God, to death. Abel gave his life because he trusted in God, because he put God first. So Abel was the first martyr who died for his faith, but not the last. Abel's blood is saying to us, "Copy me." Abel, God indeed, wants us to put him first in our lives. If your friends, or even if your family, would want you to do something that God's word forbids, or if your friends or your family would want you not to do something that God's word commands, then you must listen to God and not to them. Now, you mustn't do it defiantly just to annoy your friends or family, but you must do it firmly and graciously. It's more important to obey God rather than men. God's word will last forever. The words of men just fall to the ground. There are many people in different countries around the world, even over the past few years, who have lost their lives because of their faith in Jesus. In Iran, in Pakistan, in India, in Indonesia, in Nigeria, in Somalia, and that's just some of the countries because they have copied the faith of Abel. On this island, believers haven't been asked to lay down their lives yet, but the time may come. Is Jesus and is Jesus' approval what you value more than anything else? Abel's blood doth speak. It says to God, give me justice. It says to us, copy me. But in the second passage that we read from the book of Hebrews, we find more blood that speaks. So please turn over with me again to Hebrews chapter 12. Page 1180. Hebrews 12. And at the beginning of verse 18, the writer talks about coming to the mountain that may be touched. Does any of you know which mountain the writer means? Mount Sinai. That's right. Where God gave the Ten Commandments. Where Moses brought the children of Israel after they were freed from being slaves. Now you can read all about this in the book of Exodus, but it's summed up here in just a few verses. Just imagine you're one of those people. You have come to the foot of Mount Sinai, and God himself has come down on top of the mountain. He is so pure, he is so holy, he is so powerful, that there's fire on the mountain, and smoke, and darkness. And when he speaks, it's like thunder. The earth shakes. The appearance of God is hidden from you in a cloud, because if you actually saw him as he really is, it would burn you up. Do you see what Moses says himself at the end of verse 21? So terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But suddenly, the whole thing changes. From verse 22 on, there's a different picture. This is another mountain, Mount Zion this time. This is a picture of heaven. And there's nothing to fear here. As you read through those verses, you can see there are more angels than you can count. And angels can be pretty frightening. But there's a great company of people, perfect people, who don't need to fear anymore. God's people in all ages gathered together as his church. Well, what is it that has made the difference between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion? Quite simply, what we read in verse 24. You have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. It's the blood of Jesus that makes the difference. We've been thinking about what Abel's blood says, so what does Jesus' blood say? If the killing of Abel was a dreadful sin, the killing of Jesus was far, far worse. Jesus spoke himself about a group of wicked tenants working in a vineyard with the grapes, and the owner sends servants to the vineyard to collect some of the grapes, and the tenants beat up the servants and throw them out of the vineyard. And then the owner's son comes, and they dare to attack the owner's son and kill him so that they can have the vineyard for themselves. Men, Jewish men, and Romans too, dared to take the Son of God and they dared to nail him to a cross until he was dead. If Abel's blood calls for justice, how much more does the blood of Jesus? How much more punishment should God mete out to those who murdered his son? It could have sent us all to hell forever. But I want to show you four things briefly that change the whole picture. Four things that should fill your heart with joy, believer. That should fill your heart with longing if you're not yet a believer. I can just suggest these things to you now and point you to a few verses. You need to follow these things up yourself. Well, let me give you one Bible sentence and then I'll give you the four things that Jesus' blood speaks of. Just turn back a couple of pages in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. At the end of verse 26, on page 1176, near the top of the page, on the right-hand side, just at the end of verse 26, it says, "Once at the end of the ages, he, that is Jesus, has appeared." Why? "To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Abel sacrificed a lamb, which could only cover over his sin. It couldn't take away his sin. Jesus came to allow himself to be the sacrifice in order to put sin away, in order to break sin's power, in order to set sinners free. So the first thing that Jesus' blood speaks of is obedience. Obedience. He is the mediator of the new covenant. Now, those are deep words. The covenant has to do with God's relationship with us, and the covenant has to do with God's law. Every one of us, by nature and by our actions, every one of us has broken God's law. We're out of favor with God. God demands perfect obedience, and we can't even come close. Jesus came to offer that perfect obedience. Obedience even to death. Now, he alone among all men, Jesus didn't have to die because he had no sin. But Jesus chose to die. Just turn with me for a moment to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 26, rather, on page 962. Matthew 26, page 962, at the bottom of the page. The path that Jesus has been following leads him to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he has to wrestle with his Father alone. Look at what he says in verse 39. He says, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He shrinks from that cup, which is filled with his Father's anger against sin. He will have to drink that cup to the dregs the next day. In verse 42, he comes back and he prays again, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done." This time he's more accepting of the horrendous bearing of sin that lies ahead of him. And in verse 44, He prays again and he says the same thing. He's submitting himself to his Father's will, which means that his Father is going to abandon him the next day on the cross. That's what hell is, the abandonment of God. And Jesus is prepared to obey his Father to death so that others might live. His Father will see the obedient suffering of his Son, and he will be satisfied. In this way, Jesus will declare many sinners to be righteous. Obedience. Secondly, Jesus' blood speaks of punishment. And when we read about what Jesus went through, the mocking of the soldiers, the crown of thorns, one trial after another, the cruel whipping, the long, slow death on the cross. It's not hard to see that Jesus was punished. But what you need to see for his blood, for his death, to do you any good, is that he was punished for you. And that's why Luke tells us about Barabbas. Just turn over with me to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, page 1027. Just look halfway down the page at verse 19 on the left-hand side. We're told about Barabbas in verse 19 that this man Barabbas is a murderer. But as you read down the passage, you see the people crying out for him to be released. Look at what it says in verse 25. And he, that is Pilate the governor, released to them the one they requested, Barabbas, who for insurrection and murder had been thrown into prison. But he delivered Jesus to their will. Barabbas, the murderer, who deserves to die, goes free. And Jesus, the innocent man, who deserves to live, is sentenced to death. In this chapter, Pilate declares Jesus innocent three times, and the centurion in charge of the execution squad agrees. You need to see that you have gone astray, that you have turned to your own way. You need to believe that God has laid the punishment for your sins on Jesus in his death. Obedience, punishment. Thirdly, Jesus' blood speaks of pardon. Pardon. Abel's blood cried out for justice. If Jesus' blood had done the same, there would be no hope for any of us. But Jesus' blood cries out for mercy, for pardon. Not for himself, but for others. Look on into Luke 23. Look on to verse 34. Jesus is now nailed to the cross. The first thing he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He's not asking his Father to pretend that people aren't sinning against him, because they are. He's asking his Father to pardon those sins, because he's dying to pay for them. So to benefit from the blood of Jesus, you must see that you're a rebel against God, that you're a sinner. It took the death of Jesus to save, that your sins are cleansed, that your sins are washed away by his blood. And we see a man just like that in this very chapter. Just look on down the page. In verse 41, he owns up to his sin. In the next verse, he asks Jesus to remember him. And in verse 43, he receives a pardon. A pardon that is full, a pardon that is free. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Have you received that pardon? Which brings us to the fourth thing that Jesus' blood speaks of: obedience, punishment, pardon, and glory. Glory. Come with me finally to John chapter 17. I'm sorry all these things are not in the one place, but Jesus' death is just so full. The whole of the Bible is really speaking of it. John chapter 17. Page 1053. In John chapter 17, the whole of the chapter is Jesus praying just before he and the disciples go to Gethsemane. And in the previous chapters, Jesus has been preparing his disciples for his death. He has spoken many times about his death. But whenever he begins to pray here to his Father, look how he describes his death. John 17, verse 1. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you." His Father is going to bring glory and honor to his Son by lifting him up onto an instrument of execution. That will be his glory. It's incredible. This death of shame is glory for Jesus, because through this death, God is giving others eternal life. Just look on to verse 2. "As you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him." And the glory isn't just for Jesus. Just turn the page to verse 22. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them," my disciples, "that they may be one just as we are one." And verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." What a prayer, just as Jesus is looking to the cross. And if you believe that Jesus obeyed his Father to death, if you believe that Jesus was punished on the cross for your sins, then not only do you have a pardon for all your sins, but you have a stake in eternal glory. And nobody can take that from you. Because of the blood of Jesus, you can even face Satan, your fierce accuser. And you can tell Satan he has no hold on you, because Jesus has died for you. Glory indeed. Let's stand as we pray to God. Our Father, it has been good today to listen to the blood of Abel. We may be called on to suffer as Abel did, but it's much better to listen to the blood of Jesus. His death is our only hope in this world and then forever. His death, his rising again, is our only message for a dying world. Lord, help us believers to know that. Help us to spend time this year that has just recently begun thinking more and speaking more of what the blood of Jesus means to us, of what the blood of Jesus means for us. If there are any not yet believers, help them to see that they cannot face you alone, that they cannot face you with all their sins. Help them to grasp what the death of Jesus means. Help them to want to have his blood sprinkled on them. Help them to ask for that pardon, for that peace, for that glory that come through trusting in him alone for themselves. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We close our service by singing part of Psalm 103 together. Psalm 103 on page 246. We're going to sing stanzas 7 to 11 to the tune Tiverton 169. It won't take too long to introduce this psalm, but just realize that these verses that we're going to sing don't make sense without the death of Jesus. How come God's not accusing us anymore? How come God's not angry with us anymore? Because our transgressions have been removed as far as the east is distant from the west. And that's what Jesus has done. So let us praise him for his compassion and for his blood. Psalm 103, stanzas 7 to 11. Let's praise God.
Compassionate, and he is gracious too, abounding in his steadfast love, he is to anger slow. The Lord will not forever us accuse of doing wrong. To anger, he it will not harbor long. According as our sins deserved, he did not deal with us, nor did he pay us what was due for our iniquity. Because as high above the earth as are the heavens clear, so great his loving kindness is to all who do him fear. As far as east is distant from the west, so far has he all our transgressions thus removed, that they no more will be.
The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.